We're taking a couple of Sundays here to talk about sexuality because we're in the book of Genesis. And as we recognize folks who are here as guests this morning, you're coming into a study. And I know that can seem like, oh, I don't know if I'll be caught up. I may feel left out. I really am conscious of that. I try to catch us up. And I think that you will find the message to be helpful, even if this is the only sermon you're here for this morning. Last Sunday morning, I dealt with the positive side of sexuality. So I talked about God's design. And I broke it out because it's just way too much information. Plus, this is a very, very important topic, not only just for today, but it's an important topic regardless because, as I pointed out last week in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And when it says our image, He's referring to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That there was a Trinitarian focus, we can call it that, on the creation of the world, but specifically the Trinity is called to mention when the Trinity decides to make man to mirror the image of God. And then it says that God created man in His own image, male and female, He created them. So our biological sexuality is no minor issue. It's actually intrinsic in humanity and in God's creation and in mirroring the good character of God. So we should not be surprised that though God has created men and women with sexuality and with purpose in that sexuality, that one of the first ways or perhaps most devastating impacts upon the distortion of mankind would be with that sexuality. So last Sunday morning, we talked about the goodness of sexuality. And I want to keep bringing that up because I think that, as I mentioned last Sunday, most people, if you were to just ask them, and not that you have some sort of casual conversation with people on the street about sexuality, I understand, but just imagining that you would talk to the average person on the street and ask them, what do you think the church's view of sexuality is? Most of them would say, oh, I know what it is. They don't want you to do it. It's dirty, it's negative, and it's bad. That's not the intended purpose of sexuality as God designed it. And so we need to have, when we talk about sexuality, we need to begin by talking about the goodness of sexuality. If we send young people into the world, away from us and in our houses, and the majority of times, or the only talk about sexuality that they've heard of, is the prohibitions of it, which there are some, we're going to see those this morning, the care that must be given with it, the prohibitions are on their mind, then they're not going to have a proper biblical understanding of sexuality from the Bible standpoint, from God's standpoint. So we want to take care with this topic. This week we want to talk about sin's distortion. Sin's distortion of sexuality. Let me just make it clear again. I know I'm over communicating this. Sexuality and the beauty of sexuality existed before the fall. So Genesis 2:24 that we'll look at here in just a moment says that it is a pattern for a man to leave his father and mother, to hold fast, or the King James word is to cleave, and we'll talk about how that particular word, or last week we talked about that word, is referring to covenant commitment. It's not a casual hookup, but that there is a covenant commitment that takes place that then those two will become one flesh. And we'll talk more about that this morning. So this is God's design, and this is all before the fall. So what happened after the fall? This last week, I think many others, probably even many of you here, were mesmerized. And I checked this every day about this boys' soccer team that was trapped in those caves in Thailand. Did you watch that? Amazing. It's just amazing. If you didn't see it, these boys and their coach went on a hike in some caves. They got trapped because of all the rain. And so these 12 boys and their coach were in these caves for how many days was it? 12, 14 days? I don't know. It was a long time. And there was a SEAL team diver who lost his life going back there trying to rescue and trying to map out a plan to save these boys. But they finally got all of those boys out. But those boys were under the complete control of those SEAL team divers taking them out. They were not able to swim. They were malnourished. They were not able to even think clearly, as you could. I can't even imagine. I guess we try to imagine what we would be like in a circumstance like that. And so they had to completely depend upon those SEAL team divers to get them out and bring them to safety. I could not help but to, as I was studying for this the last couple of weeks, and that story was going on, even as I would take a break from studying, I'd tap into the news and see what was going on. I could not help but to think of a little bit of the parallel of the peril of navigating the waters of sexuality in the 21st century. Let me just say, though it's a very, very broad brush statement, but I think it's very true, and I think it probably is true 100% of the time, that just merely depending upon my own wisdom or my own ability to navigate these waters will bring certain peril, certain shipwreck. But that there must be, as those boys were completely dependent upon those divers, even for their sight, they couldn't see, we must allow the Word of God to hold us and to carry us and to navigate us, whether we are teenagers or adults, through the waters of sexuality in the 21st century. Sex is so powerful, and sin's distortion is so problematic, that the book of Proverbs says it is possible in the area of sexuality to destroy your own soul. I didn't do a Bible study on this, but just my years of just being in God's Word and just coming in contact with God's Word, I don't know of any other sin that the Bible says can destroy the soul of an individual like it does and says here in Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs. This does not mean that you will be a soulless being if you sin sexually. And by the way, when sin came into the world, it affected every part of a person, even sexually. It does not mean destroying your own soul that you will be without a soul, like you're walking around without a soul. What it means is that you can shred your moral fabric and over time deaden your conscience to something that God has created precious and beautiful. The misuse of sexuality outside of marriage and even within marriage will certainly open doors of pain and great, great heartache. My objective today is to not make you feel more guilty if you have sinned sexually. My goal is not to do that. There is great hope in the gospel. My hope is to go to the scriptures, and in talking about the sinful distortion of sexuality, to help us to navigate those waters, but also to find forgiveness when there has been sin in this area, and there will be. The topic of sexuality has incredible consequence. And as I mentioned already and will mention again, as those boys in those caves had to depend completely upon those divers, so we must hold tightly to God's words about sexuality. The way I'm going to break this up this morning, basically last week I'm talking about God's design for sexuality. This week I'm talking about sin's distortion. But with the distortion, I want to talk about two aspects. I want to talk about the outside-in aspect Okay, so what's going to come from the outside in, and then completely free from anything on the outside, what's going to come up from the inside out? Because we have two enemies, what's coming on the outside and what's coming up on the inside. First of all, pressure from the outside to distort the beauty of biblical sexuality. Genesis 3:6. I want to go back to this verse where Satan tempts Eve, and here is her process of thinking about the temptation. Listen. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired, it was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now follow. Satan caught her attention and caused her to think. So something was coming from the outside that caught her attention and caused her to think. It is safe to conclude that Satan will catch your attention with something that is easily accessible, a thought, a distraction that captures your imagination, which in turn produces a desire. And by the way, it may not even be something bad. But he captures, and this is what's so sinister, it's just, you know, if, like we had an alarm go off this morning, it'd be great if we had these internal alarms in our head that we're getting close to temptation, it starts to go off. And we're like, okay, kind of like a car, and it's getting too close, and the newer car has a sound that goes off. I'm getting too close to temptation. Something's going off. Now, conscience can function that way. But Satan is so stealthy that he'll bypass our own conscience and he'll put something there to see and to think on. Something easily accessible, a thought, a distraction. Can I say no one is immune? In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is hungry. He's hungry. He was a man. He was hungry. And so Satan comes and he says, how about some bread? He didn't tempt him with sexual lust. He tempted him with bread. That was easy. It was accessible. It was natural. He says, command these stones to become bread. And herein lies the stealthiness of what Satan is wanting Jesus to do. Think about it. He doesn't say just command a stone. It says command these stones. Imagine a stack of warm bread just out of the oven. Butter rolling off of that bread. A whole stack of that. Imagine it. Use your power to turn that into bread. But Jesus does not act on what would have been a forbidden desire. Now keep in mind, the bread's not forbidden. As a matter of fact, it's the very thing Jesus needs. He needs bread. He needs something to eat. It was the temptation to use God-like power to serve himself. That's the temptation. God-like power to serve himself. And Satan used something common, something obvious, and actually something needed, bread. In that moment, even though bread is innocent, it wasn't about bread. It was about using power unlawfully to serve himself. Now back to Genesis chapter 3. There's nothing about, if you just plopped here from another planet and you were just to talk, just to see Genesis 3:6 or talk to somebody that doesn't know the Bible and just talk to them about Genesis 3:6, there's nothing about that verse that seems all that sinister. Nothing. It's thinking. It's imagining. It's desiring. I mean, these are all things that God has created human beings to do. We think, we imagine, we desire. I mean, Adam and Eve were using those skills all the time in the garden. They were creative. He's created us to be creative. There's nothing about this verse that feels all that satanic, but here it is. Satan always takes that flow, thought, imagination, and desire, and channels it ever so slightly in a forbidden pathway. Always. Thought, imagination, desire. Can you remember your first crush? I remember, I'm not going to say a name because stuff goes out over the internet. I don't want to. But I remember my first crush. I remember distinctly it was in fourth grade. And I don't remember much about that year except for my teacher, Mr. Dotson. And I remember this first crush. Literally, those are the only two things I remember. And this was the sum total of my first crush. My bedroom's on the second story of our house, and it overlooked a field that was going to turn into a development. You know, I go to my old house today, there's a big development back there. But at the time, it was a field, and there was a dirt path back there. And my imagination of my first crush was that that girl would take a walk with me on that dirt road. That is literally what I thought about. When I sat in class and I looked at her, I thought about walking on that dirt road. Nothing about it was wrong. We weren't back here smoking. We weren't even holding hands. We were just walking on the dirt road. It's as simple and as plain and as boring as you could possibly imagine. The funny thing is, not only did I never take a walk on the dirt road with that girl, I don't even think we ever took a walk on that dirt road. I never walked on that dirt road with a girl. And number two, I don't ever remember talking to that girl. So it was all in my head. If Satan would just, you know, thought, imagination, desire, all of that was in play. If Satan just left cute, innocent thoughts alone, if he just let those thoughts be very simple, simplistic, people walking on a dirt road, just probably talking about their teacher or at recess. But that's not what happens. You will be tempted. Temptation is not sinful. Temptation is not sinful. If temptation was sinful, is sinful, then Jesus sinned because he was tempted. Temptation is not sinful. Somewhere in the mixture of thought, imagination, and desire, those things combining together, Satan whispers or puts something out there or something comes into our minds and it inflames or it taints or it causes the thought, imagination, and desire to broach into the forbidden. And Satan does it all the time. I want to offer some verses for us that would be good for us to think about. I understand I'm not into sexuality fully at this point, but let me give us some verses to help us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, and that includes sexual temptation, has overtaken you that is not common to mankind. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Although it will seem like that. That's part of Satan's guise. This is far greater than you can resist. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. And he says here, there is a way of escape, and it's going to need to be a way of escape. So the boys are in the cave. There is a way of escape, but it's so dangerous and it's so hard. And that's why we stick with God's words. That's what Jesus did, to stick with God's words, that you may be able to endure it. You know, temptation is a form of suffering. It's a form of suffering. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, what more appropriate verse can we glean from the New Testament to go back in the book of Genesis when the Apostle Paul says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, Your thoughts. See what he said? Your thoughts. Thoughts, imagination, desire. Your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Sincere and pure devotion to Christ. My walking on that dirt road in fourth grade with that little girl and that thought was a sincere and pure thought. I'm only giving you the sincere and pure thought. It's probably the last sincere and pure thought I've had in my mind. Satan doesn't let our thoughts, when it comes to sexuality, remain sincere and pure. He draws us away, not just from our morality, not just from our family. He draws us away from devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. There are some, and there may be some here, who are caught in the stronghold of sexual sin. Let me say that and not put a finger on your chest and point in your chest, but to say that there are strongholds and the objective is to take every thought captive. And I can tell you by experience that you cannot do that just by sitting with you in an open Bible. That it will require the help of others, others of the same gender, to be able to help and talk through and look at Scripture and confess to one another and to walk through this together. Because our weapons are not of the flesh, not just determination, but our weapons, spiritual weapons, are divine and they can destroy strongholds. It's not that you'll be free of sexual temptation, but the stronghold that now grips you or that now binds you can be destroyed and you can have victory in Christ. These thoughts that we have, thought, imagination, desire, are then fueled to a much higher degree by pornography and sex on TV and in movies. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" In dealing with this subject, I think it's probably most obvious that I would preach to men, but more and more we are receiving counsel as pastors that it's not just men who struggle with sexual sin. Aha, we're all created in the image of God and we're all sexual beings and sexuality is corrupted, and so therefore both genders have difficulties in perhaps different ways, but sometimes even similar. I want to bring up a question that I ended last week's message on, as someone told me last evening that I ended on a real cliffhanger last week, and I did. Is it okay to have sex before marriage? Is it okay to have sex before marriage? Let's walk through this. Let's walk through this. I know that when people ask that question, they're typically going to want yes or no. Is or no? You know. But there's far more to this than just yes or no. Let's walk through. Here's the pattern of Genesis 2:24. You leave your home, you start a new home. You enter into a legally binding covenant. Man leaves his father and mother, King James word cleaves, he joins together with his wife. That word, as I talked about last week, is a legally binding word. It's not a casual hookup. There's a legally binding covenant, and then these two, a male and a female, become one flesh. In Genesis 2:24, sex is the sign that the covenant has been established. So sexuality within marriage is the repeated renewal of a covenant that has already been confirmed and started at a particular time. I want us to note that in Genesis 2:24, it says one flesh. And again, I talked a little bit more about this last week. But just to flesh this out a little bit, one flesh, it does not say they become one mind, though that's included in that. It does not say they become one heart. It doesn't say they become one life. It says they become one flesh. Why does it say one flesh? And remember last week I talked, this is a figure of speech, a synecdoche, that it's one phrase that represents the whole. So when a couple becomes one flesh, the one person doesn't disappear. There's still two people there. But literally, in entering into that union, it is the becoming of one emotionally, physically, spiritually, sexually. It's the sharing of my entire life with a person. But it does say one flesh. So there is a physical part to sexuality that is being emphasized in this passage of Scripture to say that that part opens the floodgates in an unusual way as God designed for the couple to share every other part of their life together. We're answering the question, is it okay to have sex before marriage? When people are sexually involved with each other, it is the seal of approval sanctioned by a legally binding covenant that those two lives are being set apart for each other to share everything together. Now, here is something that has come up. Couple considering getting married, considering whether to be sexually involved with each other before marriage, may say, but we love each other. But we love each other. First of all, if someone says that to you, and you're in the subject with them, do not say back to them, no, you don't. No, you don't. Because they probably do love each other. Now, I understand what you're saying. Well, it's not the same. There are four Greek words in the New Testament for love, and you're and you're doing eros. Don't do that junk. But we love each other. I do not doubt that. But what sex before marriage is saying to another person, whether you intend this or not, is that I want the physical, maybe even the closeness emotionally with you, but not the full weight of a legally binding covenant in marriage. And it is also saying, I want this, even though my mind may be saying, I'm doing this for you, I want this. When the very premise of marriage that we looked at last week and of being within marriage, is it okay for a couple to live together? We talked about that last week. Why is marriage recommended between a man and a woman if God has led them together? Because it's the protection of the relationship which is sacrificial that I'm willing to sacrifice for you instead of getting something from you. There's a book called Premarital Sex in America, How Young Americans Meet, Mate, and Think About Marrying. It's not a Christian book. It's put out by Oxford University Press. There's a section in that book called 10 Myths About Sex and Relationships. Let me share with you four of these myths that the two authors detail. Myth number one, the introduction of sex is necessary to sustain a fledgling or struggling relationship. Now you see how Satan can use that. Knowing the power of a physical relationship, the relationship is struggling, well, let's take it to another level, let's have sex. So the authors deal with that myth. Here's the fact that they present. And they have all kinds of data that goes along with this. The sooner a relationship becomes sexual, the greater the chances for a breakup. They have the necessary data to go with that. Myth number two. Porn won't affect your relationships. The facts. The authors argue the fact that porn causes people to have incredibly unrealistic expectations regarding physical appearance and sexual performance. Porn also causes people to shy away from the real work, the hard work of a relationship with a real person. Myth number three, sex does not mean anything. It's not that big of a deal. Fact, authors argue that an increasing number of women, particularly, but also some men, don't want this level of detachment. So entering into a sexual union with a person and not being emotionally attached to the other person is not natural. It's not the way God designed it. And holding that back or trying to put something between that is actually hurting the relationship. Myth number four, I'm only going through four of these. Moving in together is definitely a step towards marriage. Facts. People who cohabit before marriage are more likely to divorce. Doesn't mean they will. Or if you did that and you're now married, there's no hope. I'm not saying that. Facts are, in the studies though, is that people who cohabit before they're married are more likely to divorce. And cohabitation does not usually, in most cases, lead to a marriage. We live now today in a hookup culture. What is a hookup? Love Thy Body by Nancy Piercy, a book I've recommended before. Here's what she says as a hookup. Quote, a hookup can be any level of physical involvement from kissing to sexual intercourse. According to the rules of the game, you are not to become emotionally attached. No relationship, no commitment, no exclusivity. The script is that you are supposed to be able to walk away from the experience as if it did not happen. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about Satan's distortion here of God's gift of sexuality. It is the diminishing and the devaluing of the image of God in another person by participating in hookups. Instead of self-giving, described by the one flesh relationship in marriage, the other person becomes an object of consumption without even having to become entangled in knowing their name or anything about them or where they are from. Just walk away. So the lie of easy and baggage-free sex permeates our culture. So there's pressure from the outside that Satan uses. He whispers to our thoughts as he is the prince of the power of the air, and he works within our cultural context. That's all from the outside. Let's talk, secondly, this morning about pressure from the inside to distort the body and sexuality. Not that Satan ever takes a break, not that he has a day off, but even if he could be just totally removed, you and I still have a problem. Mark chapter 7 and verse 21. Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. Did you notice the representation of sexuality in what Jesus says there that comes from within? You could be the most innocent looking, chaste person and have some wicked sexual thought because your heart is bad. Your heart is bad. Jesus says that. Our bodies. We talked about the body last week and valuing the body. And I gave some verses on the body. But, you know, even without Satan's temptation, there is this internal temptation to put too great or a twisted significance on the body. Why is it that we study a photo that we are in to investigate every inch of our physical selves and then argue why the angle of the camera of the picture is making us look too fat or our head too big or whatever weird thing that is weird about us? We have filters. We have things to adjust that. We can make ourselves look thin. We can do all kinds of things. But the reality is we investigate this and we look at ourselves in this way. Psalm 139 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But what happens is it's like our thoughts take us in front of these mirrors that you see at the county fair that make people look way, way fat or way, way tall and thin. I happen to have the mirror that always never makes me look tall and thin, always makes me look the other way. In our minds, we get put in these positions to think about our body in different ways, and we obsess. Do you know who Janice Dean is? She's a meteorologist on Fox News. I'm not promoting Fox News. I'm just saying she's a meteorologist. I follow her on social media because she has multiple sclerosis. And she talks about it, and she writes articles about it, and she's talked about new treatments and all that stuff. It's very, very interesting to me that someone is willing to talk about that. And about a year ago, it was in April of 2017, I read an article that she wrote, not about multiple sclerosis. I read it because she was talking about having watched some segment on television. And, you know, it's not just the accurate reporting of news that's important anymore. It's the reporting of news by the most beautiful people that you can find to report the news. Because we don't want ugly people telling us what's going on in the world. We want beautiful people telling us what's going on in the world. And she was watching a segment about some superstar person who was now in their 60s who looked incredible. She's my age. And so she's very, very young. But she was thinking about how her body and what she's going to look like in her 60s. And so she had a cosmetic surgery that went bad. And she wrote an article, and here was the summary of her article. April 22nd, 2017. Here's what I've learned, she says. These new lasers, injections, and cosmetic procedures that look as if they can turn back time, there's a little more to it. There are risks. It takes a while to heal. It's also expensive. There are many possible complications that we need to be aware of before we sign on the dotted line. We should ask our doctors the worst-case scenario so we're prepared. The other thing I've realized, I think we spend too much time focused on our flaws instead of embracing the things that make us all shine. Now, there's no Bible verses in that, but I love that phrase. We spend too much time focusing on our flaws. Why do we do that? Because sin has distorted our view of our own body and what God thinks of us, and so we must be aware. But secondly, I want to talk about how sin distorts us sexually. And this is where Matthew 19, I had you open your Bible to this text of Scripture. Matthew 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees come up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, they're not asking if it's okay to divorce. What they're saying is it okay to divorce for any cause? There's two schools of thought in that day. One was a very narrow interpretation that divorce could occur under this one instance. The other was a very liberal interpretation. A person could be divorced for anything, including burning food. So they serve this up to him so that he will answer back. And whatever his answer is, it's going to put him in a posture of having to defend himself of being against one group and for another group. What I love about this passage is that we get to hear Jesus answering a question. So, verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? The other thing I love about this passage is Jesus is going to talk about sexuality. So he's not going to bite on the question. He's going to talk about sexuality. Made them male and female. And said, Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, let not man separate. So they attempted to trap him. What he does is he goes back to God's original intention. Here's what we have to remember about sexuality. There's an original intention. And now there is human frailty. There's problems. Jesus goes back to the human the original intention. What's so awesome is him answering a question and answering a question about sexuality and affirming the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman. In a fallen world, Jesus upholds the sanctity of marriage and sex within marriage of a man and of a woman. Here we see that one of the primary attempts for Satan to corrupt sexuality is for the biblical parameters and the definition of marriage to be corrupted. Jesus affirms how very tightly sexuality glues two people together in marriage. The modern explanation of marriage is that marriage is socially constructed. If a society invented marriage because it suited that society at that time, is how the thinking goes. So if a society was existing back in the Middle Ages, let's just say, and if that society knew that fighting and various things was a way to protect yourself, and you needed to have people to fight, they might encourage the people to raise up more people, and the only way to raise up more people is to have people. Get it? And so, in order to do this in an orderly way, the town council or whatever the governing council says, you know what, we don't want people just shacking up indiscriminately here. We believe that there ought to be sanctions on people doing this. And in order to do this, it has to be a man and a woman to produce a child. And so we're going to call this marriage socially constructed. If society socially constructs marriage, the thinking goes, then society can agree together, if marriage doesn't serve the society anymore, to deconstruct marriage. By the way, in institutions of higher learning, this is called social construct theory. To those of you who are not married, you can and should seek a God-glorifying marriage. Not everyone will be married. I'm going to show you that. Even Jesus recognizes that in just a moment. But what Jesus is affirming here is that marriage is not a social construct. It actually comes from God Himself. There's a book that we're going to be putting in the resource center. This book is I think, primarily written for women, but I have a copy of the book because it's such an awesome book. It's called She's Got the Wrong Guy, Why Smart Women Settle. Isn't that a great title? She's Got the Wrong Guy, Why Smart Women Settle. The book is done by a guy who works in a local church where there's a lot of college-age young people, a lot of counsel given. And over the years, he's watched a lot of smart women settle. And so he has a chapter on different types of personalities or things to watch out for. There's a lot of landmines. There's a lot of difficulty. There's a lot of nail biting. There's a lot of nervousness on parents' parts. But marriage is a good thing created by God. And so seeking a God-glorifying marriage, if that is what God would have for you, is not bad. It's good. You may be surprised, though, to hear Jesus say not everyone is going to glorify God by being married. Jesus is going to affirm here something that in his day nobody else was affirming. What he is going to affirm is the goodness of singleness. Now, here's why it's going to be a little bit difficult for us to read ourselves into this, because he's going to use the term eunuch. Eunuch was a term that was used, and Jesus is using, that everyone recognized as someone who is going to be single. And so he's using sort of what we would consider to be an extreme example to represent other people who would be single. Here's what he says. Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12. And so what happens is the Pharisees ask him this question. Jesus responds back. They have a little conversation back and forth. And the disciples say, well, I think it would be better if we didn't marry. Sounds like there's a lot of problems that could happen in marriage, and so it'd be better for us just not to marry. Jesus says, well, wait a minute. There will be some who will not marry, and not everybody is going to glorify God by being married. And here's what he says. Not everyone can receive this saying. Not everybody's going to be married. But only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. So here is an individual who is not able, because of his physical construction, to have a sexual relationship. Just like the man who was blind from birth, and the disciples come to him and said, who did wrong, this man or his parents, that he was born this way? Jesus says, no, 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 neither one, but so that he would glorify God. So here's an individual who's been fearfully and wonderfully made, who will abstain from a marriage relationship, who can glorify God with his or her life. Or those who have been eunuchs and have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. This sounds almost unbelievable. But in some positions in high courts, people would choose to be physically castrated so that they can have this esteemed position, usually when it was men working in women's courts. If an individual chose that lifestyle because that's the career they wanted to pursue, I can't imagine that, but people did that. And if they chose that and then became a Christian, what do I do now in this talk about marriage? I don't know what to do. You can glorify God. Jesus is giving redemptive value to that life. That's not less than a person who's been married. And then he said, those who have made themselves, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. If you have to be married to glorify God, then Jesus never glorified God. He was never married. If you have to have sex to glorify God, then Jesus didn't glorify God. But Jesus did glorify God with his life. Jesus is adding value and significance to the celibate life. We have in our culture a thinking that the highest physical bodily pleasure a person can ever experience in life is sexual intimacy. And so I need to pursue that at all costs, or else I'm less than a person. What Jesus is doing here is tightening up the boundaries of sexual expression to be within a covenant marriage between a man and a woman, and adding value to the lives of people who aren't authorized, if we can put it this way, to practice that, as being equally as valued, equally as valuable, and equally able to glorify God with their lives too. Paul builds on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He gives dignity to singleness, and that a single life is a celibate life because sexual intimacy is for within marriage. And yet Satan seeks to distort this. Let me give you five conclusions. Number one, God can help you to navigate the treacherous waters of sexuality in the 21st century. He really can. He really can. I think that some have perhaps just almost thought this is impossible. And no, they're not committing what, so they've then gone to like really, really big sins and kind of backed it off to smaller sins of sexuality. I just can't. God can help you to live a glorifying life and navigate these waters. Number two, biblical views of sexuality were revolutionary both for the Old Testament world and the New Testament world. You know, we look at today and we think Christianity, their views of sexuality are so revolutionary. Folks, they've always been revolutionary. They've always been revolutionary. It just may seem like to you this is a dark day and things are going downhill and America's just caving and all of these kinds of things. As I've said on many occasions, if I just read to you some excerpts of what sexuality was in the time of Jesus, some of you would cover the ears of your children. It was unbelievable. Biblical views of sexuality were revolutionary both for the Old Testament and New Testament world. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that a husband does not have authority over his wife, over his body, but his wife does. Let me tell you something. Nobody said that. Nobody said that. Men in the ancient world had complete authority over men's and women's bodies, period. For Paul to say that a husband does not have authority over his own body to do whatever he wants to indulge in, but his wife, was revolutionary even within the Christian community. Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, to look at a woman with lustful intent is wrong. In the ancient world, those of you who were in my Wednesday study, you heard this. In the ancient world, women were thought to be the ones who seduce and not men. So that if there was a illicit sexual relationship, virtually anything was okay. But in an illicit sexual relationship, it was automatically assumed that the reason he was there was because she seduced him. Jesus turns that totally upside down, and he says, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, that's wrong. Nobody was saying that. Jesus was. And the reason he was saying it was not to be kind of tough on men, was because our hearts, to be a one-woman man in the New Testament was completely countercultural. Completely countercultural. Number three, parents should have more frequent conversations about topics of sexuality. Not just how the body is designed, kind of like a health class that everybody feels very awkward for the talk. I think we as parents need to get our own minds wrapped around the significance of the covenant of marriage. We understand it's a covenant. We understand some of the basics, but I gave you more than just yes or no answers here. The significance of the covenant of marriage and the sacredness of sexuality, to talk through those things with them instead of them thinking everything that deals with sex is a prohibition. So there's a lot of prohibitions, a lot of things. We love them. We're trying to protect them. We need to have more frequent conversations. Number four, the sexual revolution's coming refugee crisis. We've talked about this wording before. July 7, 2015, article from the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, President Russell Moore, he says this. This past weekend, I met a couple who were married on the 4th of July and baptized on the 5th. They had been cohabiting for many years and had several children together. They had never known anyone who was part of a church. But when their lives didn't turn out the way they had hoped, they were really willing to try anything, including a local church. They ran into an old gospel and a new life. I like that. An old gospel and a new life. As I watched them plunged into the waters of baptism, and I heard their 3-year-old son yell from his pew, "Wow!" I thought about how their story may well be the story of coming generations. We want to have a church where we welcome those from the sexual revolution's refugee crisis. And number five, finally, healthy relationships in a local church. Folks, please, if there's one thing you get from these applications, please get this one. Healthy relationships in a local church help each other to love God and love one another. Would it be helpful, and I thought about going through some specific things, but because of I knew the time and all that, I'm not doing that. To go through, if there was somebody sitting next to you who was just totally defeated by sexual sin, how are they going to be helped? Would it help to maybe envision someone in this auditorium who's struggling with same-sex attraction and feels all of the shame and yet feels the desire to connect with a body of believers, but doesn't know how they'll be thought if they talk to somebody about that? Would it help to know that, and I'm not saying real things, so don't think that, you know, somebody told on you, so I want you to be comfortable, but I'm telling things that are real stories, though, from the past. And if there's a couple who she doesn't know yet that he's committed adultery and he's trying to figure out what to do about that, and they're here. Would it help for you to just visualize scenarios like that to then take my point, which I think is the Bible's point, that healthy relationships in a local church help each other to love God and to love one another? Let me draw your attention to this. Sin's great distortion with sexuality is the tearing apart of relationships. Genesis 1:26 that I've talked about before, it says, God says, let us make man in our image. This is the Trinity. And that as man was created, man and woman, to reflect a triune God, that they together in the context of a society were to to fulfill this mandate to have a relationship with of closeness like the Trinity. When a person's born, they are born into a natural family. That's the way it happens. When a person is born again, he is born into a God-given family. Not just individual Christians roaming about the earth trying to live their lives with the Bible. They are placed within local churches. This mirrors the closeness and the connectedness of the Trinity. The church will help one another in the sexual pitfalls of the world by our healthy, pure, loving relationships with one another. I am talking about relationships we have with singles. I am talking about relationships we have with widows. I am talking about marriages and people who are struggling and children who are watching our lives. The hospitality we extend to one another isn't my thing that I'm on. It is the Bible thing. It is valuing the Trinity and fulfilling Jesus' words that He prayed in John 17, verse 22. The glory You have given Me, I have given them, that they may be one even as We are one. What's He talking about there, folks? That I personally am going to be one? No! That my life would be intricately meshed together with other Christians in a local church that literally buoys my soul against the temptations of this life so that I can fight them. Verse 23, He says, I and them, You and Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them as You have loved Me. You know, our testimony as a church is dependent upon the closeness of this body. That's what it says. That's what Jesus prayed for. One more quote from the book, Love Thy Body. She says, Christians must be prepared to minister to the wounded, the refugees of a secular moral revolution whose lives have been wrecked by its false promises of freedom and autonomy. When people are persuaded that they are ultimately disconnected, atomistic selves, their relationships will grow fragile and fragmented. Those around us will increasingly suffer insecurity and loneliness. The new polarization can become an opportunity for Christian communities to become safe haven where people witness the beauty of relationships reflecting God's own commitment and faithfulness. And I say to that, God, make it so here. Shall we pray? Shall we pray? Father, I pray that You would help us to strive together toward a life that is struggling and pursuing holiness together. Father, may we mirror the words, may we strive for the words of the prayer You prayed to Your Father in John 17. Lord, I'm tempted to pray here that pray for those who are struggling sexually, but there are varying degrees of this in the room this morning of where Satan is tempting and there's a thought, there's a desire, there's an imagination. Some perhaps in the stronghold of pornography or adultery. Lord, You know, and I pray that there would be a spirit of hope in this room that the gospel of Jesus Christ helps us to understand that we are more horribly sinful than we could have ever imagined, but we are more wonderfully loved than we could have ever hoped for. I pray that as we come to the cross this morning, You would help us to glorify God in every area of our lives, our sexuality, whether we be married or single. Lord, may we have the kind of assembly here where we would be able to transparently and appropriately talk to one another and pray for one another and uphold one another in ways that we can't do just outside of these walls. God, thank You for the opportunity of looking into Your Word this morning for guidance. With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I certainly want you to know the most important decision you could ever make is becoming a Christian, repenting of your sin and trusting Christ. But for many others here this morning, we're going to close in a word of prayer, and it's just a quiet time for you to talk to God, recommit some things to God, talk to God about where you are in your life, perhaps with this subject or others. And at the end of this quiet time, as we talk to God individually, we will be dismissed when the piano plays.